Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. I'd like to start with a prayer. Our Father and our great God, as we open your word tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate that word to us. Even where the disciples were confused, open it to us on this side of the cross. We understand so much more than they did. So may that illumination bring us ways to apply what's in this text to our lives, to glorify your name, to please you, and to draw a little closer to the image of your son, Jesus. So I thank you, Lord, and I pray in that Jesus' great name. Amen. Let's start our walk through the 14th chapter of John by going first to the 13th chapter of John, verses 23 through 30. In those verses, Jesus identifies his betrayer to the Apostle John, leaning on his breast. And that unsettled the apostles. They were all asking, is it I, is it I, is it I? Jesus is the one who dips the bread with me, is the one. And that relieved 11 of them, but they still realized there's a betrayer among us who's going to betray Jesus. Then a little later, in chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, Peter vowed even to die with Jesus. He vowed. And then we all know that there was a denial three times by Peter. Jesus knew this. In fact, he challenged Peter's vow to die with him. So we get to the opening verse of chapter 14. And the first thing that Jesus says is, do not let your hearts be troubled. His heart, according to chapter 12, of John, was troubled. The more he thought about what he was about to go through, was troubling him greatly, to the point where his sweat became like great drops of blood, Luke tells us. But he doesn't think of himself. He thinks of these now 11 men in the room with him. And he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. He knows they're troubled. He knows they're upset. Because they heard Peter say what he said. They realize there's a betrayer among them. So that was the frame of mind that Jesus would be in after Judas's intended traitorous act and Peter's boast and denials. He was apprehensive of what was coming. He was disappointed in his lead apostle, so to speak, and upset by a betrayal, though he knew that from scripture, that one would betray him. Let not your hearts be troubled, even though mine is, he's thinking. And Jesus had told them repeatedly that he would suffer and be crucified in Jerusalem. And then in 3 days, rise from the dead. But he had not told them why. Because the atonement had not been accomplished yet. Jesus didn't predict an atonement on the cross. He explained one after he atoned for our sins on the cross. It was predicted in Isaiah 53, if they ever read their Bibles. But it's curious to me that in Luke, chapter 9, verse 45, and chapter 18, verse 34, both say that the disciples were providentially hindered from understanding why Jesus was to be crucified. Providentially hindered, caused by God not to understand the full the event that was coming up. So they were confused, they were anxious, they were troubled. And the word hearts is a metonymy. It's a one-word stand-in for the source of feelings. We call it the heart, but we're talking about faith, words and actions of confusion, anxiety. And metonymy is like saying, the White House said today, well, the White House never said anything. It's the people in it. Perhaps they should not have said anything. But that's what the word heart is used that way in the New Testament. The Old Testament uses the Hebrew word for reins. Reins as in horse. Reins in Hebrew has the meaning of guts, innards. We're affected, we're troubled in our guts, in our innards. Hebrew is a very picturesque language. How can one who will be betrayed, crucified, and killed be the Messiah? How can he be the Messiah and yet be facing this kind of torture and death? Had they never read Isaiah 53? Did their Bibles show no wear? Before they were called by Jesus to their special status, were they indifferent Jews? Were they cultural Jews rather than religious Jews? Why didn't they know more of what was going on? Before I was called at age 54, I had never read the Bible. So I was completely ignorant, didn't care. The call by the Holy Spirit is an arrest. We're stopped cold, and it makes a big change. And I've never stopped reading the Bible since. Jesus comforts them while his own state of mind is filled with coming betrayal, denial, suffering, death by crucifixion. And Jesus, when he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, he doesn't mean, you remember the old Bobby McFerrin song that said, don't worry, be happy now. Remember that? I'm getting some nods here. Don't worry, be happy. That's nothing but words. There's nothing behind it. Desire that your heart's not be troubled. There was here a great deal more than just don't worry, be happy. The Epicureans and the Stoics that Paul wrote about, they preached ataraxia, which sounds like a serious illness, but it's not. It's the Greek word meaning a state of being unperturbed regardless of circumstances. I mean, you're so cool, nothing bothers you. They were good and valid reasons for their hearts not to be troubled and to be troubled. There were good and valid reasons that Jesus was about to tell them about. And there were valid reasons for them to be troubled by what they had heard. You believe in God, trust in God, believe and trust also in me. Their faith was wavering. So Jesus implies a continuation of faith and trust. Continue to believe in God. Continue to believe in me. Trust me in this. Trust me in this. He's telling them. The Greek reads, believe in God. Also in me, believe. The Greek always takes the operative word, sticks it up front. Also in me, believe. Jesus clearly implies that he is God himself. A good, solid reason not to be troubled in their heart. It's one thing to read about or to think about Emmanuel, God with us. It's quite another to have God with us. If God were sitting in this church tonight, none of you would be looking at me. You'd all be looking at him, wherever he sat. Jesus, that is. Standing there, talking, comforting, teaching. It's unsettling to have God in the room with you. So they needed their hearts to be untroubled. The disciples were dreading the coming separation from Jesus because he had told them, I'm going to be leaving you for a while, and then I'm going to return. And he reassures them that in my Father's house are many dwellings. Some of your translations might say many mansions. Meaning there will be a reunion of all of you with me and there is no lack of space for you. There's no sign in the front hall stating occupancy 100, signed by the fire marshal. Anybody who's called by God and justified through the work of Jesus Christ, there will be room for you, including these 11 men. If there were not plenty of room in heaven for all God's children, I would know that, Jesus says, and I would have told you. Without my death on the cross, there would be no room for you. There would be no room for you if I don't die on the cross. Without my ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit, you would not be prepared to go to your dwelling in heaven. Mansions, dwelling places, does not imply a heavenly housing subdivision, but implies space. Space for the multitude, as many as the sand on the seashore, as many as the Lord shall call. Jesus doesn't say, I will come again and take you there. He says, I will come again and receive you to myself. Or in the Greek, proston theon, which means face to face. Face to face. The word in Greek, pros, is one of three words meaning with. Para means coming alongside, like a paraclete. The Holy Spirit called the paraclete, coming alongside. A paralegal is someone who comes alongside a lawyer and helps in that, whatever it is. The word son, S-O-N, means together as you are and I am tonight. We're together, we're with each other, but spread out in a meeting like this. But the word pros means face to face. It means it's part of the word that means part of the phrase that means face to face. And think about the first chapter of John, first verse. The word was God. The word was God. He was with God, and the word was with him. When he says with God, he means pros son theon. He means face to face. We're that close to Jesus. We always like to say, oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to run down Apostle Paul and ask him a lot of questions, or I'm going to go find this one or go find that one. No, you're not. You're going to be face to face with Jesus, and you're going to shut your mouth. Yeah, it's just going to be one of those moments. And many among us have faced that moment. Steve's dad just faced that moment. My wife faced it a little over a year ago. What a moment that will be. I will come and receive you to myself. The disciples will be face to face with Jesus in his Father's house, as we will be ourselves. And in verse four, the disciples knew far more about Jesus than the great majority of the Israelites did. They'd been traveling with him for 3 years, and they knew a lot more than the Israelites did, but they knew only in part about Jesus' purpose in his incarnation, his coming into the world, about his sacrificial death for the sins of all believers in him. The closest he ever came in the Gospels was recorded twice, once in Mark, one in Matthew, that I will be a ransom for many. That's the closest he comes to explaining what's going to happen to him. And now is the time it's happening. Listen to J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop back in the 1800s. The plain truth is that all believers are apt to undervalue the work of the Spirit in their own souls and to fancy they know nothing because they do not know everything. Many true Christians are thought more of in heaven while they live than they think of themselves, and will find it out to their surprise at the last day. There is one above who takes far more account of heart knowledge than head knowledge. Many go mourning all the way to heaven because they know so little and fancy they will miss the way altogether, and yet have hearts with which God is well pleased. They were told in verses 2 and 3 that he is going to heaven, to his Father's house. It's as if Jesus had set up Thomas's question, which is coming right now, so that he could give verse 6 as the answer to Thomas, to all the disciples, to us, to the entire world, in every generation. John chapter 14, verse 6. You've all got it memorized, right? I am the what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. It's exclusive. A lot of people who don't believe say that Jesus is just an ego trip. It's exclusive. Only by me can you come. Well, why does he say that? Because it's the truth. It's the truth. Jesus shows the way. He teaches the way. He has dedicated for us a new and living way. But most importantly, he is the way. He is the way. He's not a way among several ways. He himself is the exclusive way. The only way to the Father, because he is the truth. The reality concerning which all previous atonements were shadows, types, examples of the truth. Think of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, where the high priest goes in there and messes with the goats and all of that sort of thing. It's all shadows and types. Jesus was the reality. Remember when he said to the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John, he says, you will worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, because God is a spirit, doesn't have a body. And in truth, it's not truth or false. It's truth or type, truth or shadow, truth or example. When he says in truth, he means me. I'm the truth of all those things you've been doing in the Jewish religion for so many generations. They were shadows. I'm the reality. He's the life everlasting in heaven. The Greek zoe, life as opposed to death. And not merely biological life on earth, bios. Zoe is life, spiritual life. The best kind of life. There are many sermons on verse 6 alone. This is a powerful verse. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, we heard that this morning. John 11:25, when Tim read that. It's the person Jesus and not a concept that we believe in. We don't believe in a concept. We believe in Jesus, the God-man. There's a big difference there. Otherwise, we believe in the abstract. And when something comes along to challenge that belief, that faith, there's nothing behind it. It's like what they used to call a Potemkin village. Potemkin in Russia would build false villages. I don't know if any of you have ever seen Blazing Saddles, the movie Blazing Saddle. If you saw it, you probably wouldn't admit it. But part of the way the problem is solved in that movie is that they build a false town with fronts. Okay, that's not the way our belief is. We believe in a person, Jesus Christ. Verse 7, you better read this one. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. The sense is, if you had paid closer attention to what I said and to what I did, to my teaching and to my admonitions, if you had come to know me better in the 3 years that you've been with me, you would have known my Father also, because I and my Father are one. John chapter 10, verse 30. So from now on, listen up. You know him. You have seen him. He is me. You have seen the way, the truth, and the life. The Greek word for truth is aletheia. If I ever have another daughter, I would name her aletheia. Isn't that a beautiful word? Aletheia. Think of that as a girl's name. That is the coolest name. Philip says, after Jesus just said that, Philip, like he hadn't been listening for a minute. He says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Philip was one of the first apostles and had spent the last 3 years with Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, a far greater privilege than Moses had been granted. He knows, Philip does, that the Father is a spirit and thus invisible, but he wants a Moses experience. He wants an experience like Moses had in Genesis, in Exodus 33:19. Or 24:9-11. He wants to see a theophany. That's what Philip wants. Then he'll be convinced. A visible manifestation of the Father. As Jesus is the visible manifestation of the Father, one that mortals can see and touch and feel, we must be careful not to confuse the persons of the Trinity. Jesus is not the Father. Father is not Jesus. There was a Christological heresy called modal monarchianism, where the three persons of the Trinity really were one person, but they were in different modes. You can imagine what that means, okay? Different functions, different appearances for given circumstances, but only one person. That was a heresy years and years ago. Verse 10 says, where did I find it? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Jesus said to him in verse 9, he says, have you been so long with me, Philip? Have you been hanging around with me for 3 years? And yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Verse 10 says, from all that I have said and done and taught, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? If you can't believe from your own personal 3-year experiences, at least believe because of the miracles. That would be a lightweight belief for them. Because not only had they seen all the miracles that he did, but they saw him himself and heard him. And at some point, they had to recognize the miracles affirmed him as the Son of God. That truth, they had to come to that conclusion during the 3 years. And from then on, the miracles were not as important as what he said and what he taught and what he did. Even old Nicodemus there in chapter 3 of John, who came to Jesus by night because he didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue for becoming a stealth Christian. He said, we know that you're a man come from God. He recognized the miracles as being affirmations of Jesus truly coming from God. The Son of God. That wasn't a problem for him anymore. He knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Well, verses 12 to 17 contain three promises to his disciples and to believers of all generations. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So there's three promises in there they will do, we will do greater works than Jesus did. Now, this is not a miracles contest where we look at what he did and then we try to do it better. It's not what he means. None of the apostles ever raised a man from the dead after 4 days and who stinketh. Okay, they had never done that. They raised people from the dead, like Paul raised the guy who fell out the window, Eutychus. But he was not dead 4 days. The works are the spread of the gospel, the obedience to the Great Commission, and the resulting conversions by the Holy Spirit. And these will be done because Jesus will go to the Father and sit at his right hand as our intercessor, our advocate. You remember in the Great Commission, the last line in the book of Matthew, and lo, I will be with you throughout the ages. He'll be with us as we go about the Great Commission. Whatever we ask in his name, that's the first promise, okay? Second promise, whatever we ask in his name, that he will do. Now that sounds like a blank check offer. He'll do to glorify the Father. These will be requests that are in keeping with Jesus' command. And the context for Jesus' promise is the works we will be doing. That's the context in which he said that. When you're out there doing works greater than I did with the Great Commission, then I will give you whatever you need in that function, in that job that you're doing for me. Third promise, another helper of the same kind. In Greek, that's allos. Heteros is something of a different kind. That's why we call them heterosexuals, two different kinds, male and female. Allos means of the same kind. So the Holy Spirit is of the same kind that Jesus is. He's God. He's truly God, who will abide with you forever. Holy Spirit is given to every believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, among others, with whom we are to be filled, so we can be filled by the Holy Spirit. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. To be filled with the Spirit is something we request of him, or call out on him to fill us with the Holy Spirit, typically in times when we feel the need. As a preacher will, before he starts preaching, call out to the Holy Spirit, fill me before I start to preach your word. Let me forget all about myself. And you speak for me, filled with the Spirit, Spirit of truth. Verse 18 is, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, that's not a reference to his second coming, but it's a continuation of his promise of another like himself, the Holy Spirit. Jesus will not leave them orphans, but will come to them in the Spirit of the Spirit. In the Spirit, small s, of the Spirit, capital S. Who will bring to their memory his teaching, his commands, and who will apply the merits of his sinless life and perfect keeping of the law. That is to say, the righteousness from God, the righteousness from God. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Righteousness from God. Okay, you all know where that came from. Jesus' sinless life, keeping of the commands perfectly. He earned the righteousness. That's the righteousness from God that we need to be justified by the Father. That and the atonement, those two things come together to save us and cause us to be justified. Jesus will not leave them orphans, but will come to them in the Spirit of the Spirit. Verse 19 is, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. So verse 19, that little while is shrinking quickly, moment by moment. This is Thursday night. He will die tomorrow. He will die on Friday. the next day, and the world will see him no more. But you will see me. And they did indeed see him after his resurrection. But that's not the meaning of this verse, and neither is the second coming. They will see him in the spirit at Pentecost. They will see him spiritually as they fix their eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fix their eyes on Jesus. Here's a quote from Bishop Hall. You all remember Bishop Hall from the 1500s? Take my word for it. I didn't know him either. Ye by the eye of faith shall see and acknowledge me. That's how he interprets that verse. Ye or you by the eye of faith will see and acknowledge him. And the Greek word translated see, theoreo, means to gaze intensely, to fix your eyes upon what you're looking at, to acknowledge what you see. This is not a passing glance. This is a stop, look, and see, and understand what you're looking at. Because I live, you will live also. We could say that Jesus rose from the dead for our justification, Romans 4:25, that he now lives and they live spiritually as well. But that's a narrow interpretation for this context, what Jesus is saying here in chapter 14. We believers, including his disciples, will live because Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. That's why we will live. We live in him. He lives to intercede for us. That he now lives and they live spiritually as well. But that's, we believers, including his disciples, will live because Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. At that day, Jesus is speaking now of his resurrection. Maybe. Is he speaking of his second advent at that day? Or is he referring to Pentecost and its aftermath, the new dispensation that began with the appearance of the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire at Pentecost, and the millennia that have followed all the way to 2024? Filled with the Holy Spirit, endowed believers who live in Jesus and in whom Jesus lives, closely resembling the relationship of Jesus with his Father. Not essentially of the same essence as with the Father and the Son. We don't become divine. There's a verse in 1 Peter that says we take it. It appears to say we take on the divine nature. We never do that. That wasn't Peter's intent to say that. But we're not of the same essence as the Father is with the Son and the Son with the Holy Spirit. But we're the same ethically and spiritually. We take on those characteristics of God, ethically and spiritually. There will be no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, in close relationship daily and functionally with him. Verse 21, he who has my commandments or my precepts and keeps them, our daily lives, relationships, church affiliation, reflect Jesus' commandments and how we keep them. Keeping them doesn't save us, but proves our salvation in him, because that's how saved people are. That's how saved people act. That's how saved people live. Living for him shows gratitude to him for our salvation and reflects to what degree we are in Jesus. We are loved by both Father and Son. Have you heard? I'm sure you have. Now and then people will say, Jesus loves you. There's a big sign I pass when I come here. Jesus loves you. It's on a church in Elkham in Citrus Springs. Does Jesus love everybody? Thank you. Maybe you've heard this on Moody Radio. I have. Poor Jesus loves you, but you don't care. And he walks away sadly because you didn't accept it. That's their Jesus. That Jesus is too small, too powerless. Jesus loves all that the Father has given him, even those who are yet to be called, not yet regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Don't forget that the call can occur anytime between birth and death. And some people wait till the end of their lives before they're called. But Jesus knows who's called. He loves that person. But he doesn't love rebellious non-believers, chronic non-believers, the reprobate. He doesn't love the unbeliever. Did he love the Pharisee? Read chapter 23 of Matthew. You'll get your answer. Verse 22 is another one of these surprise verses. Judas, this is not Iscariot, Iscariot, the man from Kerioth, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Judas, his father was named James, so we'll refer to him as Judas of James to make sure we don't make a confusion here. Judas of James is thinking just like Jesus' brothers did in the 7th chapter of John. Remember, it's Passover, and they're heading for Jerusalem, as they had to because they were Jews. But Jesus says, "I'm not going yet," and they said, "If you want to be a public person, if you're running for office, you need to be out in front of the people. That's what people do who want to be public people." And that's the way this Judas of James is thinking. Judas misinterprets Jesus' words. He has the spirit of Jesus' brothers. No one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Have you ever dealt with someone so literal in their understanding that when you say something like, "Holy cow," they think immediately you're a Hindu? That's literal. And that's the way Judas is thinking. Only Jesus had the patience of a sinless man. As he was about to rise to heaven in Acts 1:6, the disciples uttered a summary of their, number one, stupidity, number two, misunderstanding, number three, lack of attention to all that he's been telling them. "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" As Jesus rose into the ascending cloud, was he thinking? None of them get it. None of them get it. They missed it. Verse 23, now Jesus addresses Judas directly. "I will reveal myself to all who keep my word. My father will love her and will come and make our home with her. But he who does not love me will see me no more." Will see me no more. Verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." These things includes all that he has taught them in the past 3 years, as well as what he has taught that night around the Passover table. Chapter 12, verse 16, reinforces their lack of understanding. His disciples did not understand these things at first. That's what that verse reads. So there's a third verse that shows that the apostles were providentially hindered by God. They did not understand these things. They were providentially hindered in their grasp of what he was about to suffer, the resurrection following and affirming the atonement. They didn't understand the triumphal entry into Jerusalem while Jesus rode the donkey colt. They all thought he's about to take the kingship and we're rid of the Romans finally. But the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would make all these things and more clear to them. It would finally be taught by the Holy Spirit, things that they were stopped from hearing previously. He would teach them all things, and bring to their memory all the things Jesus had said and taught them. That must have been some moment. You can strain the human memory only so far, but if you're the Holy Spirit, that's not a problem. Verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you." 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Peace I leave with you is a legacy. It's an inheritance that's designed to strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Remember that from Isaiah and from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Feeble knees and the hands hanging down. So his peace is a legacy when he says, "I leave with you peace." But then "my peace I give to you" is a treasure for their immediate condition. "My peace, be peaceful now. Let your hearts not be troubled." Peace. Not as the world gives. The world cries peace when there is no peace. Even now, there are people who attempt through what organizations or something to bring peace to the world. It ain't going to happen. Not until Jesus returns will there be peace in the world. So he doesn't give peace as the world does. Jesus' peace is the peace of reconciliation with the Father through what Jesus was about to suffer. "Let not your heart," and he repeats again what he said in verse 1 of this chapter, "let not your heart be troubled." Because he could read the anguish on their faces at his announcement of departure from them. That was killing them. They didn't want him to go. 3 years ago, they dropped their nets, left their boats, followed him. And now he's about to leave. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. If you love me, you would rejoice," Jesus says. "Since you love me, you will rejoice. Because I said, I'm going to the Father. I'm going home to my Father. Rejoice with me." We rejoice when Jesus is glorified. They were wallowing in their own grief instead of rejoicing in his triumph. They still didn't get it that his going away entailed crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to the Father. In verse 29 says, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." When it does come to pass, they'll remember that he told them before it happened. His going away has a certain vagueness. "I'm going away." He doesn't get really specific with them, but the actual events in the garden, the suffering, the crucifixion, by their unbelieving reaction to the resurrection, they seem to display the thought that his sufferings and death were unexpected, an intrusion, an interruption into his plans. And now he's gone. Now he's dead. They don't see that as the continuation and the change from his humiliation to his exaltation. Jesus is telling them before it all happens so that when it does occur, they would finally understand and believe. The moment of truth. What Jesus told them beforehand had no real bearing on what was about to occur. They were not being asked to believe that his crucifixion was to result in his bodily resurrection. He's not asking them to believe that yet. He hasn't told them that yet. "Oh, you of little faith." But the actual occurrence of his death and his victory over death would force belief. Those people, particularly those 11 men, would have absolutely no reason then to doubt. There was no denying it then. "He is not here. He's risen as he said," said the angel at the empty tomb. In verse 30, he says, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." They must have been there in the upper room for what, 3 hours or more? I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. John 16:12. Many things yet he has to say to them. For the ruler of this world is coming, and Jesus can hear the tramp of Judas leading the temple police, members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jerusalem, the servant of the high priest, Malchus, the crowd with swords and clubs. He can hear that because he knows it's coming. But he, Satan, can accuse Jesus of absolutely nothing before God. He is nothing in me, Jesus says. In verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, Jesus has related his closeness to his Father since he was 12 years old in the Jerusalem temple with the teachers of Israel. Remember that? His parents go hunting for him, but he had never left Jerusalem. He was sitting with the doctors and the lawyers and the teachers of the people. He was showing his relationship to his Father even then at 12 years old. And the Father had given him a command: voluntarily give your life for those who I have given you for the atonement of their sins. John 10:18. Jesus is going to comply willingly, voluntarily, not for any sin of his own, but for yours and mine, his disciples, and all believers, as many as the Father will call. Arise, Jesus says, let us go from here. So they're finally going to get up from the table. But have you ever had people over for supper? And when it comes time to end the evening, that's when conversation starts to pick up. Like, just one more thing. So 10 minutes can easily go by before the guests go out the door. And in those 10 minutes, chapters 15, 16, and 17 of John could easily have been discussed, pronounced, spoken. So here comes the therefore, the so, comma. What can we take away for our lives in Jesus from this chapter 14? What highlights stand out in our minds from this chapter? I've got three of them. Isn't every sermon a three-point sermon? Otherwise, you have to defend it. Why I said it was a 16-point sermon, you'd all get up and leave. So number one, when your pains, when your dreads, when your fears are on your mind, don't let them distort your face or your words. Oh, people, what's wrong with you? Oh, I've got a pain. Okay. Think of those around you who love you. Are you telegraphing your troubles to them, sharing your load at their expense? Don't let your hearts be troubled. He calmed their anxiety about his leaving them. Put a smile on their faces about the coming joy in their lives, all the while dealing with his pending ghastly death on the cross and dereliction by his Father for carrying our sins with him for our atonement. Jesus didn't let on so that his 11 disciples or apostles would not be overly burdened by his problems. That's good advice for us to do the same thing. Unless there's a good reason. I'm not talking about your visit to the doctor where you unload all your problems. But your family doesn't need to know when you're hurting, unless they do, some clinical reason. But normally, that kind of personality is a drag, the one that bleeds all over you. But you know what I'm saying. Number two, and yet you have not known me, Philip? After 3 years of tramping around Judah and Galilee and Sidon and Caesarea Philippi with me, watching the sick get well, the lame walk, the blind see, the dead rise, did you not come to some conclusions about me and my relationship with my Father to base your faith upon? We can only know Jesus, really know him to the extent possible by reading the Bible, all of it, even Leviticus. Studying it. Don't just read it, study it. Get the concordances, the lexicons, the commentaries, the theological dictionaries, Bible atlases, all of which allow us to dig deeper into the life of Jesus. All these things are helps to understand the Bible. They're not expensive. They're generally big and fat, so you can impress your friends who come in the house. Concordance, heavy book. It's also good for taking a small child and sitting them up at the table. Sit on the concordance, instantly you're considerably higher. Dig deeper into the word in order to understand and fully appreciate the word, capital W. The disciples showed themselves to be dull-witted. Let's not follow their example. We are not providentially hindered as they were. We are personally hindered by ourselves for not going as far as we can. I read my chapter this morning, and that's it. I read Proverbs, 31 days in a month, 31 Proverbs, 31 chapters. So neat, but it doesn't cut it. And finally, number three, let's be conscious of or cognizant of, aware of, the greatest resource we could possibly have to understand what has been revealed to us in God's word. The one who inspired its writing, the one who lives within every believer, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the helper with whom we can be filled for encouragement, for illumination, for leading, and the reassurance of that leading into all truth. Don't grieve him, the Holy Spirit, by indifference. Recognize, acknowledge the Holy Spirit with you and make use of him. He expects you to. So don't let your hearts be troubled, no matter what your circumstances may be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus' pithy sayings, pithy responses, his clearing up of issues in the disciples' heads and ours. And may we see that it's not a concept that we believe, but a real, live God-man who's done things that are unique for us, that no one else could do. The true Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you went through for us. Thank you for your exaltation now in heaven with your Father, being our intercessor. And it's in your great and powerful name that we pray. Amen.